Christ. So we've looked at why the incarnation was necessary, and last week we looked at to answer the question, why like us? So why did Christ have to become like us? And this week we want to look at another aspect of the incarnation by looking at Jesus' origin, and we want to see that as the evidence that the incarnation is God's promise proven. So we're going to be doing so by looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and the way that Matthew introduces the story of Jesus' life is by introducing him through a genealogy. And we're going to look at this genealogy this morning. And the first thing that I want us to do is to read through the text, and then we'll speak about what is put there. So if you'll read along with me, we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 17. So this is a lot of names, but all of them very important. Some of them specifically important, things that we want to see about where Jesus has come from. So let's read starting in chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray briefly. Father, Lord, we ask for your grace revealed through your word. We pray for grace to understand and grace to see, Lord, that which you would make known to us through your written word, through the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, we pray we'd be able to see Christ clearly. And Lord, through him, that we would see your promises fulfilled, your grace demonstrated in the lives of these people that we've just read about. Lord, may we see that that same grace is a grace extended to us, or a reason for hope, a reason for joy. Lord, may you make yourself known through your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this genealogy is important because it tells us about the origin of Christ. And I've thought about what this means and how this relates to us, and it's very similar to what we have seen in our own culture, an obsession with origin stories. So with every superhero movie that's come out in the last two decades, the movie studio has felt the need to establish an origin story for the main protagonist. It happens in every story that we read. There are even spin-off movies and TV shows that are made solely to tell the origin story of where some of the other supporting characters come from. Now, we could simply shrug this off, but I think it actually points to something very important. It should cause us to ask, as we see that same idea, that need being met and people desiring that. Why is there such a need, a desire for these origin stories? Now, this isn't just limited to comic books or superhero movies, but even some of the greatest writers that we've had in the last century, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, they felt the need to create origin stories for their characters and even their worlds, having creation stories for these worlds they were creating in fiction. There's something telling in this, and I believe what it shows is that we can't buy into a story, even a made-up one, without knowing the origin of the characters. And what this shows us is that we are seeking reality, even in our fantasies. See, the incarnation, it is reality, though. But it still would not make sense without an origin story, without the revelation of where the hero who enters in into this situation that Matthew's talking about, where did he come from? Why and how? See, all of Scripture is centered on this origin. And the story has a point. And to solidify the protagonist's trustworthiness and to make concrete the truth of the reality being presented, Matthew presents the origin of Jesus Christ. You see, Matthew's gospel starts in a different way than the rest of the gospels because it starts with this genealogy. And if you're reading in the ESV, the version that we just read from, the first verse says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." So, we say, well, it's the book of the genealogy, but the whole book is not a genealogy. We just read through the genealogy in those first 16 verses. So this idea is the word genealogy there is the same word used to talk about what to multiply or the story to grow. So what we realize is we could also read this as saying this is the book of the origins of Jesus Christ, or this is the origin story of Jesus Christ. So he introduces this wonderful gospel about Jesus by showing where he came from, given this backstory that we need. And it begins with this very lengthy, yet it's a stylized genealogy of Jesus. And this genealogy takes us all the way back to Abraham, and that's really important. We're going to unpack that here in a moment. But see, this first verse, even as Matthew declares, he's borrowing language from the book of Genesis that God is beginning something anew, and this is the history, the origin story of this new creation brought about through this man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So this origin story, what I want us to see this morning, Matthew establishes both Jesus' credibility, but he establishes the foundation on which it is by proving God's faithfulness, showing God has kept his word by listing the descendants from whom Christ is born. You see, Matthew's gospel is written for this purpose, to prove God's faithfulness. And Jesus' origin proves God's faithfulness. This gospel is written for primarily a Jewish audience, and it has a consistent theme. That Jesus is king. He is the rightful king, the sovereign king. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a king. They were looking for a Messiah, one who would rid them of their oppressors and restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God. Matthew knows what they're looking for, and he wants to show them that Jesus is the only one who fits the bill. But one of the first things that he must do is to demonstrate Jesus' credible claim to the throne. So he's going to do that by looking back at from whom Christ has come. And Matthew, you'll notice he mentions in verse 17 that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the deportation to Babylon, and then 14 generations from Babylon to Christ. And you may ask, well, what's going on here? What is Matthew trying to prove? Were these exact numbers? And no, what he is trying to demonstrate are the kingliness, the kingly claim to the throne that Christ has by looking at from whom he came. So, yes, these are the people whom Christ has descended from, Joseph, his adopted father, his legal father of the day. He descended from David, who descended from Abraham, and he proves it. But he's making a point all at the same time. So if we look at the numerical values of the Hebrew constants in the name David, so DVD, using the something called gematria, it's an ancient Hebrew numerical equivalence to the words that are listed, we see DVD means 4 plus 6 plus 4, which means 14. So it's a claim for David. You see David, who is himself a type of the king to come, at the center of this story. In fact, David's not just what we see in the 14, 14, 14, three times, but we also see David, he's the 14th name in the list. So what Matthew is purposely making clear is that Jesus is the king, the rightful heir to the throne. But he's going to do so in an even more powerful way, not only as the descendant of David, but as the descendant of Abraham. He's the promised one who is to come. He's the fulfillment, not just to the promise to David, but he's the fulfillment to the promise to Abraham. Now, Matthew's purposefully making kingship the central theme of his gospel, but Jesus is his central character, so we see them as one and the same. Now, in Leon Morris says this, he says, in combining David and Abraham, Matthew is drawing attention to two strands in Jesus' Hebrew ancestry, implying that he fulfilled all that would be expected in a Messiah that could claim such connections. So the first thing I want to show is that Jesus, his origin, it proves God's faithfulness as the answer to God's promise to Abraham. Now if we go back to Genesis, we hear God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, and he says this, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" You see, an argument could be made, and was being made, it was very evident by the subjection of Israel to foreign powers, the lack of a Davidic king on the throne. This promise that Abraham's descendants would be a blessing not only to themselves, but a blessing to the entire world. It was not being true. It had not become true yet. They were looking for someone who would lead Israel back to that role in which all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God keeps his promise. And bound up in this story, as we'll see in a moment, we see that not only through this line from Abraham that God pulls in other nations, but he does so in unexpected ways. But God has kept his promise to bless all the families of the earth through Christ, because it's through Christ that sin is dealt with. So Jesus fulfills the promise not just to be the one who descends from David, who ascends to the throne, but he fulfills a promise made to Abraham that through Abraham's descendants, all the nations would be blessed. But this promise to David is the one that takes precedence in this genealogy, as David is at the center and his name is at the center. So we see we have to ask the question, well, what is this promise to David? And to that we turn to 2 Samuel 7. And we see that God makes a promise to David as he desires to build a temple for God to dwell in amongst his people. God puts that on hold. He says, put your plan to build a temple on hold. Your son will build it. He said, but I have a promise for you. He said, you desired to build a house for me. He said, but I'm going to make a house for you that will endure forever. So he says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now God had made this promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne, that would rule forever. He said, I will establish a house. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we could say, well, this sounds a lot like what happened with Solomon. He inherited the kingdom from David, and a great kingdom was built, but Solomon's kingship did not last. Solomon died. Solomon was also not completely faithful. Solomon was disciplined. So what do we look? This line, it seemed to have failed. So much to fell into insignificance that Joseph, though a descendant of David, was a mere carpenter. But God's promises remained. God's promise, he says, my steadfast love will not depart from him. So surely this promise to David spoke to someone greater. It spoke to someone yet to come. And Matthew, by tying Christ's genealogy to both Abraham, this blessing to bless all the nations, Jesus to the promise to David, he shows, look, the promise of God is fulfilled in him, and he's going to reveal throughout the rest of his gospel just how that is true. Jesus is the promise of God revealed. His origin shows that God makes promises and keeps them. This is good news. We see that the promises God made thousands of years prior have been kept. This is good news. This means that Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. And this means he is the rightful king, the one who God will bring about his kingdom, that God will bring about his perfection, that God will bring about his justice through Jesus. And at the same time that God shows that he keeps his promises, at the same time he demonstrates both through this genealogy and through the means in which Christ entered the world that he does this through unexpected means. To do this and to see how God works through unexpected means, we've got to jump back into the genealogy here. See, what's easily overlooked in this long list of male names are the names of three women and one unnamed woman who had crucial parts in bringing about God's promises. If you begin in verse 2, you go on and look at verse 3, we see the father of Judah, the tribe from which David came. Judah is said to be the father of Perez and Zerah by a woman named Tamar. And if we would go back and read the story of Tamar and Judah in Genesis, we don't see a very pretty story. Tamar loses her first husband, who is the son of Judah. The second son refuses to provide a child for her, as he was required to do, and Judah himself sends her back to her parents, essentially to get rid of her. He does not want to be responsible for her. Tamar is left a widow, widowed twice, without a hope for a future, without security. And Tamar, who is not a Jew, who is not a descendant of David, takes matters into her own hands and seduces Judah by his own unknowing, but by his own desire, and sleeps with him and is able to father a child or to to have a child through Judah, those two sons being Perez and Zerah. Tamar, who was left forgotten, not part of the covenant family, was brought in by the grace of God, and it's through her that Christ comes. We read on down the list, and we see a familiar name if we're familiar with the conquest of the Promised Land, where we see that Rahab, who is the pagan woman, the prostitute, who protected two of Israel's spies as they spied at Jericho. She is listed as the mother of another man, a man by the name of Boaz, who is the husband of Ruth, who was a Moabite. And even more interesting, the Moabites were so known to be so immoral. They were banned from, they couldn't enter into the Israelites. They couldn't become part of the covenant community, even if they knew God, until the 10th generation, because of how wicked their practices were. So it's interesting that we see, where does she enter in? She enters in after the 10th generation. But we see the story of Ruth, we see faithfulness, a woman who dedicates herself to her mother-in-law, dedicates herself to God, and then becomes the wife of Boaz, a man who steps in to take care of the widow of a relative. We see that Boaz becomes the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, who is the grandfather of David, the king. We have three named women. Women who came from outside the covenant community. Women whose stories have bits of shame, bits of unknown, bits of uncertainty, yet God calls them and brings them in to be part of His plan. The fourth woman is not listed by name, but we know her name. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. We know her name. Her name was Bathsheba. Likely she also was not a Israelite. Her husband was a Hittite. But the father, or the mother and of Solomon, the wisest king of all, was a woman who had an affair with David. It's in the middle of this that we see, man, this plan, this line of descendants, they're full of imperfections. Full of questionable reputations. You see, this is good news for us. God is the one who keeps His promises. We don't. God works through unexpected means. We might look back through this line. If we didn't pay attention to the details, we would look at this long line of men, some warriors, some kings. Say, look at this wonderful line, but if we failed to see the failures of each of these people along the way, we would fail to see then God's grace in using the broken, the messed up, drawing them in to be part of His people and to be part of His plan to redeem. And we would see that it's not through any power of man, but it's only through the sovereign grace of God that salvation has come to us. Salvation has come through unexpected means, through an imperfect family tree. So it shouldn't be any more of a surprise then when Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, Mary, an unknown, another young woman. God works through unexpected means. But we see this as evidence of the incarnation, that God Himself had to intervene. It is only by God's sovereign hand at work through every single one of these names, every single one of these people listed, that God worked out salvation for us by guiding them, redeeming many of them, by using even what they, their sin, He used it, transformed it, and used it to accomplish His goal, so that sin could not have the final victory, but that God would have the final victory. And you see, this is good news for us, because if it was left up to us, we look at these men are greater than us, but look at the mistakes they made. Look at the brokenness that they embraced. Look at the sin. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Yet He is the Father, the grandfather of our Savior. See, a genealogy can be good news for us, but it's good news not when we look at the people and say, well, I'm as good as them. It's good for us when we see these people and we see, look at how God was at work in the lives of all these people. A genealogy is good news for us because sin at its heart, in its every form, is the rejection of what God declares to be good. Sin is the embrace of a lie that what we think, know, feel, or want is better than what God provides for us. That means rejecting the things which He's commanded us to do, how to be faithful to a spouse, how to be faithful to the promises. And what we see in this list, this genealogy, is a bunch of humans who do not keep their promises. Yet at the same time, what we see in this genealogy is a God who has kept every one of His promises. Matthew knows that this genealogy shows God keeps His promises, and so exposes sin for what it is, even while at the same time demonstrating God's sovereignty and His promise to bring about a king. You see, when we embrace sin, we declare that God can't be what's best for us, that He isn't strong enough or good enough or loving enough. And this genealogy absolutely blows that lie away. See, in this genealogy, we see the faithfulness of God to keep His promises. We see the faithfulness of God to keep His promises, even as those to whom He has called to the promises often wreak havoc with their own lives. Not only that, but if it wasn't enough to see how God graciously sustains and provides with the main characters, we see that God is at work to bring even the most unsuspecting characters and even the most unwholesome people into His fold. God's faithfulness has not been stopped by our sin. Instead, God's trustworthiness has been proven in His actions to ensure sin's defeat. See, this genealogy, it's good news for sinners like you and me. Because it's a promise that God uses us despite our brokenness. It's a promise that God, through Christ, is making all things new. That our sin does not have to keep us away from Him, but that He is going to deal with our sin. He's going to be faithful to provide the sacrifice for our sins, to provide atonement and redemption, what we could not do. Just as all these people that we see listed here, they were imperfect, but God is at work. God's faithfulness has not been stopped by our sin. trustworthiness has been proven. Proven in the genealogy of Christ and proven in the work of Christ. God has used the broken, the outcast, and the outsider to accomplish His will so that He may demonstrate His glory, so that we might see that salvation comes not through anything that we bring to the table, but through His power and His work alone. The incarnation demonstrates to us that God is going to keep His promise by having a physical descendant of Abraham, of David, be the Messiah. But that physical descendant is God Himself, as God takes on flesh. God the Son takes on flesh, becomes like us, and then dies for us. God keeps His promises by intervening in our stead. This is good news for us. God is worthy of our trust, but it's good news for us because God uses the most corrupt, broken, and helpless to bring about His purposes. This is good news in that no matter what your background, no matter what your situation, God is there and He will pick you up. He will redeem you. He will use you if you trust in Him. Matthew presents this origin story of Christ so we might see that He is the promise of God fulfilled, but that we might also see the grace of God revealed in His faithfulness. He shows who Christ is so that we might trust in Him and realize that He is our only hope. My plea for you today is that if you've yet to trust in Him, that you'd see God's faithfulness and trust in Him alone. I want to close from reading from the prophet Jeremiah. He saw that God's promises would be fulfilled. He saw that Christ would come, and he said this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Jesus, by His sacrifice and His death, has become our righteousness. God Himself, through substituting His Son, has provided us a righteousness, not our own. Jesus is the descendant of David. He's the descendant of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of God's promises to defeat sin and death, even all the way back to Eve in Genesis 3. We stand condemned because of our sin, our unrighteousness. But God in His grace has provided for us a righteousness not our own. What He calls for us to do is to stop believing the lies, to see our sin for the lie that it is, to trust in God's worthiness, to trust in God's promises, and to rest assured that Christ is our righteousness. God worked through all these broken stories to bring about His purposes. That's good news. No matter what your background, no matter what you've gone through, if God can use this story, use this family to bring His Son into the world and accomplish our salvation, He can redeem you as well. And He does, He will, when you trust in Him. May God be gracious to let us see Christ as our only hope, to see Christ as our righteousness. Let's pray.